This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 19 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in this chapter, the focus is on the laws of purification. And the primary focus is the cleansing after someone comes in contact with a dead body. And you think, well, you know, is that such a big deal? I mean, how often did that happen? Well, I think it was a big deal. You see, over 600,000 people, probably over a million people, are going to die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. At least 600,000, because those are the men who were numbered for war, who refused to enter into the promised land because of unbelief, except for Joshua and Caleb, were all going to die in the wilderness, and the next generation was going to enter in. So if you have just 600,000 people dying in a 40-year period, that's about, you know, 40 people dying every day, probably more, for 40 years. So they needed these ashes of the red heifer for cleansing. So with that kind of as the background, let's just jump into Numbers chapter 19, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word this evening. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come." So this red heifer or cow was all red. It didn't have any other color on it. If there was even a little white hair on it, it was disqualified. It could not be used in the sacrifice. It could never be pregnant. It could never be yoked. It was without spot or blemish. Obviously a rare animal. And I think the picture here, again, is of Christ. He shed His blood for our sins, purifying us. Remember what we're told in Isaiah 1:18? "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Also, He freely gave His life for us. Did anyone take His life? No. He gave His life for us. He laid it down. In fact, that's what Jesus said in John 10:18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Also, He was without spot or blemish. He had no inherited or no acquired sin in His life. And that's exactly what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received from tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so that's a picture, I believe, this red heifer of Jesus Christ and the work that He has done for us. Look at verse 3. "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and he shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for the water of purification is for the purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." So the red heifer was slaughtered outside the camp, just as Jesus Christ was crucified outside the city. Now, when they entered the land of Israel, right now they're in the wilderness. So they got to take this and sacrifice this animal outside the camp. When they enter the land of Israel, they will do this sacrifice on the Mount of Olives outside the city. Not only was the flesh burned, but also the blood. That was unusual. For sacrifices, they wouldn't burn the blood. It would be drained. Now, a portion of this blood was sprinkled on the tabernacle of meeting. And as they burned this animal, they placed in the fire cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. Now, if you remember back in Leviticus, it's kind of interesting. That's what was used for the cleansing of a leper in Leviticus 14. Also, though, I think here's, again, a picture of what Jesus has done. The cedar wood is a very, very resistant wood. It's resistant against disease. It's resistant against rot. And many believe this is the wood that was used for the crosses when the Romans crucified their prisoners. It's the cross that Jesus hung on. The hyssop was a plant that was used to sprinkle the blood on the door for the first Passover. It was also used in purification ceremonies, and it was used at the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember when he thirsted? And they gave him the hyssop with the juice on there, and he refused it in John chapter 19 and Matthew 27. Also, the scarlet. The scarlet, remember, was used in the veil. It was used in the curtains in the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It was used also in the garments of the high priest. And really, it's a picture of Jesus and how his blood cleanses us. You know, as you look through the scriptures, from Genesis on, and really as you look at the Old Testament, there are so many pictures, types, symbols of Jesus Christ. And we don't get them all. But they're there, and sometimes we need to take the time to look. But Jesus says the scroll of the book is written of me. You know, remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. But it is they that testify of me. From Genesis through Malachi, the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, speak of Jesus Christ. So, the sacrifice was made outside the camp. The ashes were then gathered up. Ashes were kept outside the camp. And a small portion was taken, placed in clean water. And this water then was used to purify any unclean person. So that's what this is all about. Look at verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. So, death, I believe, was a common occurrence during these wilderness wanderings. And so, you know, you wake up in the morning. Hey, wake up. So-and-so, they're dead. Oh, man, you're defiled, right? You're sitting next to the person in church. You think they're asleep. Whoops. I don't know. You need it to be cleansed. Now, coming in contact with the dead person wasn't a sin, but it caused the person to be barred from the worship of God, the fellowship with God. And if they refused to go through the ceremony, then they were cut off from the people. I don't believe they were put to death, but they were left out of the fellowship of the camp. There are some instances where cut off, I believe, means that they were put to death. I don't think that's the issue here, because again, this is not a sin. It's speaking of fellowship. Now, for us as Christians, how does this relate to us? Well, think of it like this. We have been cleansed, bathed, you might say, by Jesus. We're washed in his blood. Do we need to bathe again? No. What we do need is that daily cleansing from the dirt we pick up in this world. And if we refuse, then our worship, our fellowship with God can be broken. And if we continue in rebellion, then that person really is to be cut off or, in a sense, excommunicated from the fellowship of believers until they repent and get right with God. Now, again, that may seem harsh, but their relationship with God is more important than their comfort. We lose sight of that today. In fact, in many churches, that's not even dealt with. I remember years ago, we were at a pastor's conference, and one of the pastors, they were dealing with sin in the church and that how you need to deal with it, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and it had to be dealt with. And one of the pastors, who wasn't a Calvary pastor at that time, stood up and says, you know what, I don't even know where to begin. There's so much sin in our church that we haven't dealt with, I don't even know where to start. That's a problem. And I think in many churches today, it's a problem because you don't want to offend anyone because it could be a big tither or whatever. I don't know what the reason is. You don't want people to leave the church. I've offended a lot of people over the years. And not that I want to. I mean, I hate confrontation. I do. Even though I'm Italian, I still hate it. But you know what? Sometimes you have to deal with it because you love the person so much. And it hurts. And you don't want to see their relationship with God broken, that fellowship. You don't want to see them go down a path that's going to hurt them. And so you have to deal with it. Now, for the priest, their actions or non-actions could cause a defilement of the tabernacle. Why? Because that's where they ministered. So it was important for them to receive the purification if they came in contact with the dead body. They had to. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 reminds us of this. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, we can defile the dwelling place of God by walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. And God wants us to deal with those issues. Why? For fellowship. I don't think you can lose your salvation. I don't believe you can. But you can break fellowship with God. You know, people are going, oh, I can't. Things are so hard. They're so tough. Like, nothing seems to be going right. It seems like God isn't speaking to me. Well, maybe He has spoken to you. Maybe you need to do something in your life. Maybe you need to obey Him. Because God wants fellowship with you. And you may not believe that, but He does. He wants fellowship with you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. You see, God didn't send His Son to keep you out of hell. He sent His Son so that the fellowship could be restored. One of the byproducts is, yeah, we don't go to hell. We spend eternity with God. But the whole idea was fellowship and worship of God. Well, look at verse 14. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And everyone and every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. It seems a little extreme, doesn't it? Why 7 days? I mean, it's almost like a quarantine. Well, I guess it is. You see, God was protecting His people from the spread of disease, which could possibly wipe out an entire nation. Even the open vessels could be contaminated, and thus they were destroyed. So this was a good practice that God was instituting. You know, if you touched a dead body, you needed to stay out for 7 days. Make sure you didn't have a disease. Nothing that's going to infect other people, and then you could come back. Look at verse 17. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin. And running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes and bathe in water, and evening he shall be clean. So we see here the ashes of the red heifer sprinkled in clean water, and this was used for the purification of the people. And once again, this is all pointing to Jesus. You know, Paul in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 said, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In other words, these things were ceremonially cleaning you, cleansing you. But the blood of Christ takes away your sins completely. You know, when they got into the land and during the feast days, they would go over the tombs before these feasts and whitewash them. Because then as you're traveling from a distant area, you didn't know where all the grave sites were. You see this whitewashed tomb, this white sepulcher, you were going to stay away from it. You weren't going to touch it because you knew what it was. Because if you touched it, then you couldn't celebrate the feast. So they would whitewash these tombs so everyone knew, especially the outsiders. The people who lived there knew where the tombs were. But for those who were traveling, they didn't know. Well, verse 20 says, "But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because as he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, the water of purification has not been sprinkled on him, he is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Notice that apart from this purification, there is nothing a person can do to correct this problem on his own. Absolutely nothing. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. Because apart from Christ, there is no cleansing. There is nothing you can do about the sin that you have in your life. You know, John in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 said, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." What is this talking about? I thought all our sins were forgiven. I think John is talking about fellowship here. That sin will break our fellowship with God. And God wants us to come to him and let him know some of the things we're doing in our life. Why? So we're aware of it. You know how you get accustomed to something, you do it over and over again, and you don't even think about it. But when you come to God and say, "You know what, Lord, the thing I did today, that was wrong. Lord, forgive me. Help me to, you know, do what's right." That's making you aware of it. And it's keeping those lines of fellowship open with God. That's what he desires with us. Now, the ashes of the red heifer are a big deal today. And according to the Bible, the temple is going to be rebuilt. The sacrifices will start up again during the tribulation period. No matter what PETA says, they will start up again. Now, it's interesting, if you go to Israel today, and you can even hop on the internet and Google the Temple Institute in Israel, and you could see that this organization has put together the temple implements, except the Ark of the Covenant, which they are not going to rebuild. They believe it is actually in one of the rabbis' tunnels under the Temple Mount. Is it there? I don't know. Do they need it? I don't know. They didn't need it in Jesus' day. Many believe that Jeremiah, when he was prophesying of the Babylonian captivity, he knew what was coming, and he knew it was coming soon. And he took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it in one of the rabbis' tunnels under the temple. And they believe that it's still there today. One of the rabbis says he's actually seen it before they sealed it up. And they don't want to reveal it until the temple is rebuilt, because there's no place to keep the Ark of the Covenant. It needs to be kept in the Holy of Holies. So there's no sense taking it out yet. But they are preparing for it. They have the priests going to school to learn the sacrifices once again. They're ready to rebuild. They have the plans of what the temple is going to look like. Now, here's a report that kind of explains what we've been looking at so far this evening. The ashes of the red heifer. It says, "Before temple services can be legally reinstituted or restarted, according to biblical law, a ritual cleansing must be performed which involves the sacrifice of the red heifer. The ceremony has only been performed 7 times. The priest would sacrifice an unblemished, unbroken red heifer, after which the remaining ashes were collected and added to the ashes of the next sacrifice. It took place on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, within sight of the Holy of Holies. The ashes were then sprinkled upon the waters of a large cistern under the temple to prepare them to be used as the water of purification to cleanse sin and defilement. The last sacrifice occurred in 70 AD, prior to the destruction of the temple, after which the ashes were secretly buried. This ritual cleansing would have to be performed on the Temple Mount in order to reinstate temple worship as commanded by the laws of God. Originally kept in a containment building near the eastern gate, archaeological excavations have been initiated to find the ashes, which according to the copper scroll found at Qumran, were buried in a container made of clay and dung from the red heifer. If they cannot be located, the Temple Institute, on the belief that the tradition of the ashes of continuity is a mistranslation, maintains that the original ashes are not necessary." So that's kind of interesting. That's a way of getting around it. Okay, well, it's not exactly what the scriptures say. We don't really need the old ashes to mix with the new ashes. We could just sacrifice another red heifer, get those ashes, and start the purification process. They're very good at doing this, kind of reading more into it than what's really there. And they're right now looking for the red heifer. They thought they found one a few years ago. And I think they have to wait 3 years to make sure that there's nothing wrong with this one. And they found one white hair on it. One little white hair. Should just clip that thing off, huh? But they're still looking. And they're still working on this. But once they have it, to me, this is the next step before the temple is going to be rebuilt. We're getting close. I mean, how long are they going to keep the red heifer before they want to rebuild? So, interesting times. And as you look at the world situation right now, wow. Wow. How close are we? Well, let's jump into Numbers 20, verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. I think at this point, they're very close to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That generation who refused to walk by faith was dying out, over 600,000 people, and now their children are preparing to enter in. And here we see the death of Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. Nothing real big about it. Miriam died. I mean, as you get to the book of Joshua, Moses, my servant, died. That's it? I mean, come on. He served you for 40 years in the wilderness. That's it? That's it. He was a servant of God. He died. And keep in mind here, they are at Kadesh Barnea. And that should ring a bell, because this is where the children of Israel were at some 38, 39 years earlier, on the border of the Promised Land, waiting to enter in. The spies went in. 10 of them gave a bad report. They decided not to go in. And thus they wandered for another 38, 39 years. So they're beginning at the place, or they're at the place where they began 38, 39 years earlier. Look at verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Poor Moses, you know? "Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this vale or this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." I hate to say this, but this is the next generation. Okay? This is the ones who are supposed to walk by faith. The old generation was almost completely gone at this point. And they're acting the same way. They're lacking faith. And it led them to blame Moses and Aaron for the predicament that they were in. What was the predicament? Well, that they were going to die in the wilderness because they had no water. Now, please, don't get me wrong. This was a predicament. This, from a human perspective, it's a serious problem to be in the wilderness and not have water, you know, for 2 to 3 million people. That is a serious, serious problem from a human perspective. But through the eyes of faith, trusting that God would provide, what is there? Well, then there's rest and contentment. And God's going to take care of it. I don't know how, but He's brought us this far. And again, they're on the border of the Promised Land and they're complaining. They're filled with unbelief. You know, you got to feel for Moses here. Not again. I can't go another 40 years and wait for this generation to die out and for the next one to be raised up. Now, what are they going to do? Well, look at verse 6. I like this. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. They went and brought it before the Lord. They fell on their faces. You know, we have seen these men pray over and over again because of the lack of faith in the children of Israel, because of their rebellious hearts. But they don't give up praying. What about you? For a loved one, for a family member, for a co-worker who hasn't come to the Lord. Have you given up? I hope not. What about for this nation? I hope not. because God's still on the throne and He's bigger than all this. We should do no less. We should fall on our faces before God. You know, the Lord said, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then He will hear and heal their land. Notice what He said. He didn't say, if the ACLU will get right. He didn't say, if the homosexual community will turn to Him. He said, if my people will humble themselves, get off their high horses, humble themselves, and pray and seek my face instead of seeking the favor of man, then I will heal the land. Maybe we need to do that, huh? That's a great place to start. A great place. Well, look at verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water from them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Remember back in Exodus chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, when they were at Mount Sinai and the children of Israel were complaining that they had no water? And were told, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, that was then. The Lord said, strike the rock and water will come forth, and it did. Here God tells Moses and Aaron, take the rock, a symbol of authority. Don't strike the rock this time. Just speak to it. Speak to the rock and it's going to give forth water enough to quench the thirst of the people and the animals. Well, look at verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as He commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and He said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So Moses started out okay, obeying the Lord, and then his emotions kind of got the better of him, and the works of the flesh overflowed in his words and his deeds. In fact, the word rebels is translated in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, with the word moros. We get our English word moron from. In other words, this is what Moses is saying to the children of Israel. Hear now, you morons. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? It's not exactly what God said, is it? Not exactly. You know, Moses was in a tough situation. In fact, in Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, this is what we're told of what was transpiring here in this predicament that he was in. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. In other words, the Lord's saying, Moses was provoked by the people. So isn't he justified then for his actions? I mean, they provoked him. Not at all. You know, we can't let the actions of others dictate our words or deeds. We need to allow God's Spirit to guide us so we represent Him correctly. That's the whole point here. He wasn't representing God correctly. In fact, Moses elevates himself with God. He said, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Oh, wow, Moses, you got elevated, huh? Who lifted you up here? This is the humble man. And God only looks at our good when we do good, huh? He's, you know, you read the in Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, and you just see these guys and they look like great guys. And then you read about some of the things they did, you realize, well, they were human too. They had their frailties. Moses did too. He's got some pride. He's looking down upon the people. And instead of the fruit of the Spirit flowing from his life, we see the works of the flesh, and it's not good. And he didn't only yell at the people. He took the rod and he struck the rock, not once, but twice. He was just so mad. He's yelling and he strikes the rock twice. That's not what God said. God said, just speak to the rock and water's just going to come forth. But he allowed his anger, his frustrations with the people to cause him to disobey God. That's never happened to me. Yeah, right. It's happened to all of us where we let situations cause the flesh to show itself, and it's bad when that happens. And it was bad for Moses here. I mean, it's a great lesson for us. Look at verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. In other words, God said, "Moses and Aaron, come here, boys. We've got to talk here. You didn't do good. You didn't believe what I told you. And your actions made me look unholy." Wow. God wasn't mad at the people. He had every right to be mad, but he wasn't mad at the people. In fact, he gave them water even with the disobedience of Moses. Even with their lack of faith, he still gave them water. Why? Because that's the grace and mercy of God. He just chose to do it. God didn't tell Moses and Aaron, "I'm mad at these people, I can't stand them anymore." He said, "No, Moses, gather the people together, take your rod, and speak to the rock, and water will come forth." He didn't do that. Moses was the one who was mad at the people, and because of that, he misrepresented God to them. And Moses was not going to lead the people into the promised land because of this. Wow. That seems pretty harsh. I mean, 40 years walking with God, leading these people, and he blew it once, and he's out? Well, you know, when you're in a position like that, you are accountable to God for your actions. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, "But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." With authority comes accountability. James said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." See, God holds leaders, teachers, pastors, those in leadership positions to a higher standard because they are representing him before the people. It's a tough lesson. It's a hard lesson. But again, people are watching. And, you know, you look at some pastors today and you go, "Man, you're not representing God at all. I mean, the way you talk, it's like God is broke." He's not. He owns everything. God's not in trouble. Don't misrepresent God. That's an important one. Now, there's another important lesson that I think the Lord was trying to show here. God was trying to paint a picture for us, and Moses messed it up. You see, Jesus was smitten how many times for our sins? Once. Right? Now, Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 said, "By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He was smitten once for our sins. The priest had to minister daily offering sacrifices. Kind of sounds like the Catholic Church, doesn't it? It's exactly what they're doing with the Mass. Offering sacrifices daily. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. No, he was smitten once. 1 Peter 3:18, we're told, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." You see, he was smitten once. Now what do we have to do? Speak to him. Right? Now you just speak to him to receive those life-giving waters. You know, Jesus, in John 7, we're told, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Just come into Jesus. He doesn't have to be struck again. And so Paul tells us in Romans 10, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Moses ruined the picture that God was painting for us of Jesus. Smitten once for our sins, so now all we have to do is come to him and speak to him for eternal life. Now, one more point regarding what Moses did, and this is from G. Campbell Morgan. And this is what he had to say. He said, "By this manifestation of anger, which as we have said was so very natural, the servant of God misrepresented God to the people. His failure was due to the fact that for the moment his faith failed to reach the highest level of activity. He still believed in God and in his power, but he did not believe in him to sanctify him in the eyes of his people. The lesson is indeed a very searching one. Right things may be done in so wrong a way as to produce evil results. There is a hymn in which we may miss the deep meaning if we are not thoughtful. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. That is far more than a prayer that we may be able to deliver the Lord's message. It is rather that we may do so in his tone with his temper. That is where Moses failed, and for this failure he was excluded from the land." How are we representing the Lord? We need to do so faithfully, giving him glory that is due him. And if we don't, as we see here, we'll be corrected as Moses was corrected. And he will get his glory. God will be hallowed. And here's the thing. Do you want God to be hallowed through your obedience or his correction of you? You see, God was hallowed as he corrected Moses before the people. I don't want it that way. I want to represent him faithfully. Look at verse 14. "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." So Kadesh Barnea was on the border, southern border of the land of Canaan. And Moses wants to travel east and north through Edom. And it would seem like it's not such a big deal. Just ask the king of Edom for permission to pass through their borders and travel on the king's highway. This was the trade route. In fact, they were relatives, since Esau was the brother of Jacob. So not such a big deal. They weren't going to take anything from the people of Edom because God was going to provide all their needs. They just wanted to go through the king's highway. Now, keep in mind that the Edomites are a type of a flesh. And we're told in verse 17, "We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." Wow. You know what, guys? That is so powerful to me. For us as Christians, we're passing through this world. And where are we to travel? On the king's highway. We're not to turn to the left or to the right, but stay focused on the Lord, where he's going, where he is leading, the path that he has set for us. Why? Because there's dangers as we go to the right or to the left. Those are places God doesn't want us to go. They're dead ends. They're dangerous paths. Stay on the king's highway. Follow him. Because if you don't, you're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's not a good thing. Look at verse 18. "Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him." So the king of Edom refuses to let the children of Israel pass through their land, and so the journey now is going to be a little bit more difficult. It's going to be a little bit harder for them. Why did God do this? Why did he allow that? Maybe God was using this to test their faith, to get the children of Israel to trust in him, to walk by faith and not by sight, to not let the outward circumstances discourage them because God is working and He's for them, not against them. You know, sometimes we have plans, you know, oh, it's going to be great. We're just going to be able to do this and it's going to be great. And all of a sudden, it doesn't work that way. And the road's a little bit more difficult. And we want to give up. That's not what God wanted the children of Israel to do. You're just not going to travel down that path. You're going to have to go another way, and it's going to be a little harder. But I'm with you, and I'm leading you. So hang in there. Don't give up. Look at verse 22. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Now, we saw this chapter open up with the death of Miriam, and now it closes with the death of Aaron. That's what happens when you don't walk by faith. And according to Numbers 33:38, we know the time frame of Aaron's death. It says, Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. So 40 years now since the Exodus. So this is the generation that's going to enter into the promised land. They're right on the border again. And Aaron dies. And we don't know exactly where Mount Hor is, except it's on the border of Edom, by the promised land. And the reason for his death is his actions or inactions at the waters of Meribah, where he allowed Moses to misrepresent God in his speech and his deeds. Now, this also is a transition period for the priesthood. And God wanted the children of Israel to see that Aaron is gone, that his son Eleazar would now be the high priest. And the people, once they see that Aaron is dead, they mourn for him. Didn't they want to kill him? Didn't they want to replace the guy? I mean, people are fickle, aren't they? You know, when you die, you're the greatest person in the world, you know? Oh, I love the guy dearly. What do you mean? You hated him all your life. That's how some people are. Were there actually people in Israel that loved Aaron? Absolutely. But there was a good number that didn't, and, you know, they just kind of joined in and mourned. Now, as Eleazar comes down the mountain, what is he wearing? The high priestly garments. And that's telling the people, hey, look, God's not dead. Eleazar is now going to represent him before the people. He's going to work through him now. So, the transition. Let's jump into chapter 21, verse 1. Then the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah. So they're in the southern part of the land, and the king of Arad hears of where the children of Israel are going. And he comes out and he starts fighting against them, and he takes some prisoners. Now, interestingly enough, instead of complaining, what did the children of Israel do? They bring it to the Lord. And the Lord gives them victory over this enemy. They utterly destroy the city, so much so that they call it Hormah, or destruction. They're starting to walk by faith and not by sight. They're trusting in the Lord. They are learning faith lessons. Oh, this is great. Look at them grow. Look at verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Oh my gosh, what happened? a burp in their faith, you might say. You know, to go into the land, they're going to have to go back into the wilderness because of what the Edomites refused to let them go through their land. That is not the issue at all. God was still in control. They needed to walk by faith no matter how difficult it was going to be for them. How sad. I mean, they just see the great victory God gives them here, right? They think, this is it, man. They're pumped up, they're ready, they're trusting in God. Oh man, this is just a miserable place. Oh my, come on! What's going to happen? Well, let's read on and see what God does. Verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So God is judging them. He sends fiery serpents upon them. And I think that fiery serpent, the word fiery, speaks of the intense burning pain that was felt when they were bit by these snakes. And because of unbelief, many of the children of Israel died, probably the last of that older generation that was to die in the wilderness, and possibly even some of the next generation. They didn't walk by faith, and God judged them for their unbelief. Tragic. Verse 7 says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So the people did recognize their sin. They repented. They asked Moses to intercede for them, and he does. And the Lord says to Moses, Moses, take a bronze serpent, place it on a pole, and if someone gets bit by one of these serpents, these snakes, they need to look to this bronze serpent on a pole, and they'll be healed. How ridiculous. Could you imagine Moses telling the people that? Here's the plan, guys. Wait a minute. I need a medic here if I'm bitten by a snake. I don't need to look at some snake on a pole. What are you talking about? You know, those who refused to look after they were bit died. But those who believed looked at the pole and they lived. As ridiculous, as foolish as it sounds. Remember, they're learning how to walk by faith? That's what God's teaching them. In fact, in John chapter 3, Jesus picks up on this. Remember, he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him at night. A kind of Nick at night thing, you might say, before. Never mind. And he's talking to him about being born again, coming to a true faith with God. And then Jesus picks up on this in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, this incident here in Numbers 21. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, the serpent is not only a symbol of Satan, it's also symbolic of sin. Brass is the metal of judgment. So when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he became sin for us, taking all of our sins upon himself, and it was upon the cross that God's judgment for our sins was judged in Jesus. You know what, guys? We've all been bitten by sin. We have inherited sin. We have acquired sin in our life. Inherited through Adam. Acquired through our everyday life that we acquire sin. And we're dying in our sins. But Isaiah 45:22 says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Not jump through a hoop, do a dance. Look to me. It's not a works of righteousness that we're saved. Look into Jesus. And it's not easy. In fact, many think it's foolish. Well, they did in Paul's day. Paul had to deal with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, people think, look to Jesus, look to him hanging on the cross, paying the penalty for my sins. That's foolish. That makes no sense. I got to do something. No, you don't. Just like the children of Israel didn't have to do anything in the wilderness but look by faith to the serpent on the cross. Look to Jesus who paid for our sins by faith. But we let so many things get in our way. You know, how could a man hanging on the cross pay for our sins? That's foolish. A stumbling block for some. You know, what people believe, their traditions and so on. And for both, they will die in their sins because they refuse to look to Jesus and receive His healing in their lives. And for those that do, they're healed and they will enter into eternity with Him. By faith, look to Him. Now, tragically, this bronze serpent on a pole became an idol to the children of Israel. You know, years down the road in King Hezekiah's day, in 2 Kings 18:4, we're told that King Hezekiah removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, the thing of brass. Isn't it amazing what we make into idols and worship instead of the true and living God? Even in Israel, here's this bronze serpent on a pole, and they're worshiping it. And King Hezekiah is trying to bring reform to a nation, and he breaks it in pieces. It's a thing of bronze. What are you guys doing? Worshipping something like that. And it was broken in pieces. But you know what? It never stops the Catholic Church from gathering it and putting it back together. Because that's what they did. They put this bronze serpent back together. In fact, we're told, an old story tells that the famous bronze serpent was brought from Constantinople to Milan by Archbishop Arnulf II around 1000 AD as a wedding present for the solemn marriage between Princess Stephania and Emperor Otto III, together with other precious things. However, when the ship with the archbishop and the bride docked in Italy, the emperor was dead and the wedding present remained in Arnulf's possession. He decided to put the precious relic on the top of a Roman marble column inside the famous Basilica of St. Ambrose in Milan, where it can still be seen. A legend tells that on the Day of Judgment, the snake will take life and will announce the end of the time. Then it will slither back to Josaphat Valley, where Moses once forged it, leading the whole humankind to its final judgment. Oh my gosh, how sad that millions of people go there to make this pilgrimage to the Basilica of St. Ambrose in Milan to worship a bronze serpent. I mean, if I had money, I would go there and I would get a big sign and put, Nehushtan. That's a thing of bronze! What are you guys doing? Come on! You're supposed to be worshiping the true and living God and here you're worshiping a bronze serpent on a pole? Come on! That's not going to give you life. Jesus will. Isn't it amazing what we worship? We've lost the consciousness of God, and so we need relics to bring us back? No, come to Him. Look to Him by faith. Well, look at verse 10. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped at Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Aijah Abiram in the wilderness which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab in Sufa, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar, and lies on the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matanah, from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. I need my GPS right now, guys. We don't know exactly where all these places are. Some of them we do, but it's in the general area. It's on the east side of the Jordan River, and it's on the southern portion. Right in the middle is the Arnon, or the river, and it's southward. Moab is to the south. Now, Let's jump into verse 20. Well, first of all, we don't know where this book of the wars of the Lord, we don't have that. Do we need it? No, we really don't, because God didn't include it in His Word. But from what we read here, the portion that was taken out of it, it looks like the children of Israel are pretty excited about moving forward. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. It had to be exciting. You know how it is when you're getting ready to go on vacation, and you're excited. Well, here is something that God has promised Abraham, you know, over 400 years earlier, well over 400 years earlier, Jacob. And now, here we go. We're getting ready to enter in. Look at verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. So, kind of like with the Edomites, the children of Israel asked Sihon, king of the Amorites, if they could pass through. They don't want to take anything from the land. They just want to pass through on the king's highway, this travel route. And Sihon refuses, and he takes it a step further. He comes out against them to do battle. Now, interestingly enough, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, we're told of some of the things that are going on here. It says, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, 'See, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you, begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land.'" So Sihon refused to let them go through. God made his heart firmer, and now he wants to fight against the children of Israel. But in the end, he's going to lose, and Israel will get their land. Look at verse 24. "Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possessions of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon. For the border of the people of Ammon was fortified." Ammon, just think of Amman, it's Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River. Amman, Jordan, okay? That's where, this is the area that we're talking about here. "For the people of Ammon was fortified, so Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king in Moab, and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, 'Come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired.' For the fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into the captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophath, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there." So why did God allow this? I think he's giving the children of Israel small victories on the east side of the Jordan River. So as they entered the land of Canaan and they had to fight the giants in the land of Canaan, they would have faith. Their faith is growing and it would be strong and they would be able to walk and defeat the enemies that are there. God wanted them to be victorious, but they needed to walk, and God is strengthening them here. And I think that's what's going on the east side of the Jordan River right now. And let's finish up here, verse 33. "And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to do battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon.' So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land." So, Again, they come against the children of Israel. God gives them victory. God's strengthening their faith. Bashan is to the north by the Sea of Galilee. And really what we see here is that the children of Israel possess all this land on the east side of the Jordan River, from north to Mount Hermon, all the way down to the Arnon River, the Transjordan area. This is the area that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh occupied. Remember, as we get into Joshua, we'll see that, where they don't want to go into the land. They want to stay on the east side. It's very fertile, and Moses was upset with them, but then he allowed these tribes to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. Edom is farther south now, and God didn't give them this land. This was still the land of Edom there. Now, as we close, the children of Israel experienced the victories of God, but make no mistake about it, there are many, many challenges ahead of them. It's not over. And the same is true in our own lives. You know, just because we have victories doesn't mean the battle is over. We won't have more challenges in our lives. In fact, sometimes the areas we've got victory in, we stumble in down the road. We need to be careful. We need to walk by faith. We need to stay on the King's highway, you might say. Keep our eyes focused on Him. Because we will face giants in our lives. We will have battles in our walk. But the thing we have to remember is God is with us and He wants us to walk by faith. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Thus, walk by faith. May we do that? And isn't it some of the hardest things to do? But, you know, think about little kids when they're learning to walk. What do? You hold your hands out and you help them along, right? And they think they're walking. And you're helping them. And pretty soon, what do? You start taking your hands away. And they look like little robots and they're kind of wowing. But before you know it, they're walking and they're running. God, I think that's what God is doing here with the children of Israel. You know, He's got to, come on, here we go, another victory. Here we go, another victory. And He's letting them learn to walk by faith. And that's what God does with us. And sometimes we kind of start teetering and God puts His hands out there. Hang on, I'm with you. Don't give up. Continue walking. Stay on the King's highway. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. Stay focused on Me. And see the victories that I will give you in your life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for these lessons tonight, Lord. And Lord, help us to walk by faith. It's the hardest thing that we can do. Because, Lord, we have to trust totally in You and not in ourselves, our resources, our strength. And that's the place You want us to be. Because when we think we can do it on our own and we don't need You, that's when we're going to fall and that's when we're going to fail. But You're right there to pick us back up and help us to walk again. And we thank You for that, Lord. Help us to stay on the King's highway. Help us to stay focused on You, Lord, doing those things You called us to do and shine brightly for You. We love You so much, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.